Okay, so I had a bit of a, well, I just experienced, I think, two extreme perspectives on Friday and Saturday of this week. Friday, I spent the day cleaning out my garage, and Saturday, yesterday, I spent the day at the TMAI Impact Retreat. TMAI is the Master's Academy International. And of course, Mark Tatlock helps oversee that, along with Brian Tamesian. Eric Weathers is part of their leadership team as well, and we're glad to have him here this morning. And I cannot tell you how different the contrasts are between cleaning out your garage and going and hearing about the work that gospel partners are doing all around the globe. Because to clean out your garage is to focus entirely on the temporal. And it is to recognize that the things you collect in this life, not only are they going to burn, but before they're going to burn, they're going to end up in your garage. And it's like you're going through stuff and you're like, why did we get this? What is it doing here? Just the temporality and in some ways kind of the, I don't know, just... We live in a culture of abundance, and that's God's grace in our lives, and we're grateful for that. But as those who live in a culture of abundance, we tend to accumulate. At least that's my experience. And when we accumulate stuff, it reminds us of the fact that, man, this stuff is not going to last. And in fact, I don't want my whole life to be about accumulating stuff that's going to end up in my garage, only to ultimately get thrown away or sent to Goodwill or whatever. So it was sort of the epitome of temporal, like, cleanup, contrasted then on Saturday with going and being refreshed to hear what gospel partners all around the world through Grace Ministries International, through the Master's Academy International, are doing in places around the globe, taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who need to hear it and bearing eternal fruit. So it was such a juxtaposition in my own mind between the temporalness of stuff and the eternity, the eternality, the eternal implications and eternal fruit of gospel proclamation. That fits very well with our theme this morning, our passage this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can take them and turn to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 3. We're right at the end of the book of Titus. This entire book is only 46 verses long, and so we're coming to the last six verses this morning. Titus chapter 3, verses 9, all the way to verse 15. And we'll probably take some time next week to just kind of go back through and survey some of the themes in Titus, but we are very much coming to the end of our study of Titus. And the theme of Titus is, how can the church have a compelling witness in a corrupt world? But it's written against the backdrop and the context of Titus and Paul going to Crete, preaching the gospel, seeing these Cretans come to saving faith. And now Titus is being left behind to actually begin to establish churches there on the island of Crete. And so in that sense, it really is a first century manual for missions, and that's how we've approached it. And that obviously fits so well against the backdrop of thinking about, in our own context, the opportunity that we have to see faithful men and women sent all around the globe to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who need to hear it. And so I want this morning for us to think about our role in that process, and we're going to get to that in our text this morning. I'm going to approach this text. I have two outlines this morning. In fact, I was talking to my daughter beforehand, and I said, I've got two outlines. And she's like, well, do you want to tell me what they are, and I'll help you pick? And I said, well, actually, I think I'm just going to preach both of them. So we're going to go with the two outlines this morning. One has to do with an explanation of the text, and the other one has to do with what I think are the implications of this text. Okay? So if you're taking notes this morning, I apologize for the double outline, but I think it will be helpful, and I hope it'll be encouraging to your hearts. Really, as Paul concludes this letter, he's going to give Titus, this is the book of Titus. He's going to give Titus, some of you are like, wow, what happened? Did he not have his coffee this morning? So he's going to give Titus, Paul to Titus, is going to give Titus three concluding assertions, three concluding instructions to Titus as he ends this letter, which again has been all about gospel proclamation and the establishing of a credible gospel witness through the church there on the island of Crete. And if you remember, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 is all about the commission we have as Christians, specifically Paul's commission to be a great commissioned Christian, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Verse 5, I left you in Crete, Paul says, to Titus, so that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city. Verses 6 through 9 of chapter 1 is about the credibility of that leadership in the church. When the church has credible leadership, the gospel that's proclaimed from the church has a platform of credibility on which to be heard. Then at the end of chapter 1, he emphasizes the corruption of Cretan culture, verses 10 to 16, and talks about how dark the culture of Crete was and how the gospel would shine as a light in the darkness. And there's relevance there to us in California, because Cretan culture and California culture are not that much different. Then we get into chapter 2, and he goes from looking at the leadership of the church to looking at all of the lay people in the church. So if you thought, well, Titus is only going to confront the elders, you're not off the hook, right? He looks at older men, older women, younger men, and then bondservants. And looking at those five different demographic strata in the church at Crete, Paul gives instruction that they are to live in a way that is in stark contrast to the corruption of Cretan culture. Their conduct is going to provide a platform for gospel credibility. And in fact, if you were to look at chapter 2, verse 5, and then chapter 2, verse 8, and then chapter 2, verse 10, three times in chapter 2, Paul says, so that. Why do you need to live in a way that's different, that's countercultural? It's so that the word of God will not be dishonored, so that the opponent will be put to shame, so that you will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. So it's about conduct that provides a platform of credibility for the gospel. And then at the end of chapter 2, into the beginning of chapter 3, he gives us the catalyst that makes all of this possible. This isn't just about behavior modification. This is not just, hey, you're a Christian, you should try and conform to an external standard. That's legalism. Instead, he says, what fuels this, the engine that makes it possible for you to live in a countercultural way that makes the gospel compelling to those around you, is because you yourself have been transformed by the truth of the gospel. So chapter 2, verse 11 through verse 14, and this was what Ben Trowbridge taught for us, Paul actually talks about how we have been redeemed, and we are being renewed, and we will be rescued, and we have been ransomed. These are all realities because the truth of the gospel has transformed us. And it is the reality, right, that as new creatures in Christ, we now can walk in righteousness. Freedom in Christ is freedom to obey Christ. And when we live consistently with who we are, when what we do matches who we are in Christ, the result is that our lives are compelling testimonies to the truth that transforms. Chapter 3, he begins by giving them some instructions for what this should look like, and then he moves in verse 3 and 4 to talking about the fact that before Christ, we were lost. And then he shifts to talk about the fact that, but now the kindness of God has appeared. And because of what God did, justifying us not through works but by grace, transforming us through the renewing through the washing and cleansing, through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, we now, as trophies of grace, can live in a way that is so radically different that it causes the people around us to ask, I wonder what's the reason, what's the cause? And when they ask that question, the answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that brings us then to chapter 3, verse 8, which is where we were last week. And in chapter 3, verse 8, Paul tells Titus, in light of the fact that this is what the gospel is, really verses 4 through 7 of chapter 3, this is what the gospel is. In light of that, you should speak with boldness. Right? We talked about gospel certainty. It's a trustworthy statement because God is faithful. Gospel confidence, speak these things boldly. Gospel conduct, remind them to pursue the fruit of good works. Again, good works aren't the cause for why we're saved. They're the result of the fact that we've been justified. And then what I called gospel consequences, for this is good and profitable for men. So here we then come to verses 9 to 15, and Paul is going to give Titus some closing assertions, some closing instructions. I've organized them under three headings. And again, this is under the broad category of just simply explaining the text. What are these three final admonitions, these three final instructions? Well, the first one is that Titus is to avoid false teachers. Avoid false teachers. This is in verses 9 to 11. Look at what Paul tells Titus there. He says, But avoid foolish controversies. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. And then verse 12, reject a divisive man after the first and second warning, knowing that such a man is condemned, is perverted, and is self-condemned and sinning. There it is. In these verses, Paul is very clear with Titus that Titus, as he goes throughout his missionary work, he is to avoid, and not just avoid, but actually reject false teachers. Now, this connects actually back with the end of chapter 1 when Paul had warned Titus about the corruption of Cretan culture. He had talked a little bit about how they profess to know God, but by their works and their words, they deny him, being worthless and unprofitable. And here in chapter 3, he brings it back. Now, who were these false teachers? Well, you can see from verse 11 that they were false teachers who were consumed with the law of Moses. That's why Paul's telling Titus, avoid needless controversies, avoid needless disputes and debates and discussions about genealogies and things in the law of Moses that have nothing to do with the gospel, but instead would be used by these false teachers to try and enslave and entrap believers in Jesus. From a historical perspective, these false teachers are known as the Judaizers. It's a term that comes from the fact that they insisted that Gentile believers would actually become Jewish in practice, follow the law of Moses, be circumcised, all of that, in order to be saved. So they added the works of the law to the gospel of grace. And Titus would have been very familiar with these false teachers. You may remember from all the way back when we started the book of Titus, I did a message actually asking who was Titus. One of the places he shows up in the New Testament in outside of this book is in Galatians chapter 2. You don't have to turn there, but it's in Galatians chapter 2 that Paul talks about what's called the Jerusalem Council. The Jerusalem Council is actually described by Luke in Acts chapter 15. After Paul and Barnabas went on their first missionary journey, they came back to Antioch, and then all of a sudden these false teachers showed up. Acts 15, verse 1, insisting that the Gentiles to whom Paul and Barnabas had preached the gospel, that they needed to be circumcised, and then verse 5, and follow the law of Moses in order to be saved. While Paul and Barnabas were horrified at that idea, you can't add works to the gospel of grace, otherwise grace is no longer grace. Romans 11, verse 6, Paul says it this way, if it, speaking of salvation, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, or otherwise grace is no longer grace. These false teachers were insisting on law-keeping, which is just straight up legalism. They were insisting on Jewish traditions, rabbinic rituals, all sorts of external religious practices. And Paul says to Titus, don't have anything to do with them. Galatians chapter 2, just to finish that thought, according to Galatians chapter 2, where Paul talks about what happened at the Jerusalem council, but he talks about kind of what was happening behind the scenes, he says that he actually brought Titus with him because Titus was a Gentile, and Paul wanted Titus to be sort of exhibit A of a Gentile Christian who didn't need to become Jewish in order to be a Christian. So Titus is very familiar with the Judaizers. And Paul here is telling him, look, as you complete your mission in Crete, don't be distracted by getting entangled with these false teachers. Preach the gospel and don't get derailed by worthless and vain arguments with those who are trying to undo and frustrate the gospel of grace. Verse 12, he goes on to say that, in fact, it's not just that he should avoid false teachers, but that he should confront them and reject them, reject a divisive man after the first and second warning. The word there for divisive man is literally a Greek word that gives us the English word heretic, heretikos. It's the only time the noun form of that appears in the New Testament. But if you were to translate it literally, what verse 12 would be saying is reject a heretic after the first and second admonition. How is heresy tied to division? Well, heresy is tied to division because heresy is false teaching that seeks to divide the true church. So a divisive man is a heretic when he uses his heretical false teaching to try and divide the true church. And here Titus is told by Paul that such men are to be rejected. Now, commentators talk about how the first and second warning, how does that relate to Matthew 18 and the church discipline process? I think probably what Paul is saying here is that false teachers are given two public warnings, which would mean that this would be step 3 and step 4 of the church discipline process, just if you're wondering how that all works together. It could be that Paul is saying maybe it's even a truncated or more concise church discipline process because false teachers are so dangerous. But in either case, Paul makes it clear there's no room in the true church for false teachers. And once they are warned, if they don't repent, and warned again, and they still don't repent, they need to be cut off. And then in verse 11, he explains further that they are perverted in terms of their thinking and their doctrine. They are sinning. They are missing the mark. They are transgressing the true law of God, and they are self-condemned. So verses 9 to 11, the first of these final assertions is avoid false teachers. There's a second assertion, and that's in verses 12 and 13, and it is the assertion to assist fellow workers. Assist fellow workers. So avoid false teachers, but assist fellow workers. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make sure or make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. diligently, verse 13, diligently helped Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their ways so that they, or so that nothing is lacking for them. So here you have, in contrast to those false teachers who are to be avoided and rejected, you have Paul telling Titus, hey, make every effort to support, to assist, to help those who are true fellow workers in gospel ministry. Now, we don't know anything about Artemis or about Zenas other than what's here in this text. We do know a little bit more about Tychicus, and we know quite a bit more about Apollos. Tychicus is likely the one who took the letter of the Colossians to Colossae, may have even taken the letter of Ephesians to the churches around Ephesus. So he's a close ministry associate of the Apostle Paul. And then Apollos, we meet in Acts 18. He was one who was actually came to saving faith and then was mentored by Priscilla and Aquila and was, according to Luke, a powerful preacher who was confronting and confounding the Pharisees and the Jewish false teachers. And then according to church tradition, I mean, he's mentioned in 1 Corinthians, according to church tradition, Apollos actually became the main pastor of the church in Corinth after Paul sorted out all of the drama there in Corinthians. The point is this, though. These are faithful men. So unlike the false teachers, these are faithful partners in gospel ministry. They're on the front lines. These are co-missionaries, co-laborers in the gospel effort. And Paul's telling Titus, hey, do everything you can to assist those who are faithful fellow workers in the cause of gospel ministry. In terms of Nicopolis, we don't know exactly where Nicopolis was. It's simply where Paul was planning to spend the winter. It was somewhere there on the Mediterranean coast, almost certainly. And he's saying, hey, I'm going to try and send a faithful fellow worker to take your spot so that you can come and report to me and we can fellowship together. So avoid false teachers, assist fellow workers, and then thirdly, verses 14 and 15, affirm the fruit of the gospel. Affirm the fruit of the gospel. He says this, verse 14, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. And then final verse, all who are with me greet you, greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. And so, having talked about his foes in verses 9 through 11 and his friends in verses 12 and 13, he now focuses on fruit in verses 14 and 15. And it's fruit that shows up really in two different ways, right? Verse 14 is the action side, and verse 15 is the affection side. Verse 14, make sure that our people learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs. And then verse 15, make sure that they know that we love them and we know that they love us. It's action and affection, and both of those things are genuine fruit of true conversion. When sinners who don't engage in good deeds and who only love themselves and their sin come to saving faith in Christ, the transforming reality of the gospel changes them into those who are capable, by God's grace, of doing that which pleases him, and also in responding in love both for God and for others. So these are the final instructions that are given. Avoid false teachers, assist fellow workers, and affirm the fruit of the gospel. In fact, even in those first two points, I'm reminded of what Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9. He's in Ephesus on his third missionary journey at that point. You can read about that in Acts 19. And he's writing to the Corinthians, and he's explaining how ministry is going in Ephesus. And he says to them, there is a wide open door of opportunity for the gospel. It's like, it's awesome. And then he says, but there are many adversaries. Paul and Titus knew what it was to see amazing opportunity for gospel ministry and yet to face adversity, hostility, opposition, persecution from governmental authorities and also from false teachers. And so here you have Paul telling Titus, avoid the false teachers. That's how you overcome the adversaries. And lean into assisting the fellow workers because there is that open door of opportunity for the gospel. And for the new believers on Crete, affirm the fact that they must walk in good works so that they will not be unfruitful. Okay, that's the explanation of this text. I want to move now into what I'm calling the implications of this text, because I think there is a very specific implication. An implication is that which leads to application that flows out of this text. And I want you to leave today seeing how you can be faithful to Paul's charge in verse 14 and 15. Right? I want to focus on that action and affection side of being a fruitful Christian in this particular context here in Titus chapter 3. God calls us and gives us the opportunity to invest our actions and our resources and then also our relationships and our affections, to invest those things into gospel participation so that we have the joy of reaping eternal fruit. This comes back to that contrast that I experienced on Friday and Saturday, the difference between investing in stuff that now I'm like, why did we have this? And investing in those who are doing the work of the ministry all around the globe and having the privilege of being partakers in the fruit of their ministry. Right? Verse 14, our people must learn to engage in good deeds and to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. How sad it would be to be an unfruitful Christian. Now, there's obviously a sense in which that's not even possible. That's not even possible to be an unfruitful Christian. Because John 15, Jesus says that those who are connected to the vine will bear fruit. But what I mean is, what an opportunity lost when we get distracted and put our resources and our energies and even our affections towards those things that are temporal and have no lasting value and miss the incredible investment opportunity that God has given us to actually be fruitful in a way that will bear eternal reward. Right? It's like Randy Alcorn says in The Treasure Principle, you can't take it with you. Speaking of your wealth, your resources, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. It's about investing in eternity. It's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 when he talks about don't store up for yourselves treasure on earth where thieves break in and steal, where rust destroys, where moths come in and eat stuff, but instead lay up treasure in heaven where neither thief nor moth nor rust can ever touch your investment. So I want to go back through this text for just a moment, and I want to encourage you in this way, because the context here is missions. The context is missions. And when Paul says in verse 14 that the Cretan Christians are to learn to engage in good deeds and to meet pressing needs, that's not just a general statement about being a good Christian. In the context, it's specifically about participating in gospel ministry, because he's just talked about how Tychicus and Artemis and Zenas and Apollos, they have specific needs. And the Cretan Christians have the opportunity to actually share in the fruitfulness of their gospel ministries if they will step up and meet those pressing needs. Now, I'm energized on this topic because I was just at a TMAI seminar yesterday. But I'll get really practical. I love the fact that Eric Weathers is here as well, because he actually helps. He works for TMAI, working with a lot of their ministry partners and ministry supporters. But we have incredible opportunity here at Grace Community Church for us as members of this church to share in the fruit, the global gospel fruit of what those who have been sent out of this church are doing all around the world. I mean, it is an unprecedented opportunity. You want to talk about good investment opportunities? This is the best investment opportunity. Whether it is through the Master's Academy International, which goes and sets up pastoral training schools all around the globe, or through Grace Ministries International, which is our mission sending agency here at Grace Church. We have nearly 100 families that have been sent out. Or going on a short-term missions trip. In fact, today, this afternoon, is the meeting. If you're interested in going on a short-term ministries trip this summer, today's the day. Or serving in a ministry like Children's Hunger Fund, which is giving you an awesome opportunity on the 16th to do exactly that. When you use your resources, your energy, your efforts to assist those who are faithful fellow workers in gospel ministry, you share in the dividends of their fruit. And that's amazing. So the question then is, well, okay, Paul is telling Titus to teach the people of Crete, and by extension, all Christians, to be careful to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, and it's within the context of actually supporting those who are out on the front lines of global gospel ministry. The question is, what kind of people or what kind of organizations, if I make it collective, should you be investing in? Well, I think the answer is here in this text, and this is where my second outline shows up. What does it look like to be a faithful missionary or a faithful missions organization? Well, first of all, a faithful missionary like Titus is going to be characterized by gospel precision. Gospel precision. And we see that back in verse 3 all the way to verse 7, right? If you're going to go out and preach Christ and preach the gospel, you have to have an accurate understanding of the gospel. That's where it starts. And we won't review those verses because we've already taught through them, but the basic premise is that it is a gospel of grace through faith in Christ, such that we are justified apart from our works and we are sanctified through the power of the Holy Spirit. So a faithful missionary, a faithful missions organization must be characterized by gospel precision. And you say, Nate, that's obvious. Like, of course. Like, what Christian missions organization would not be characterized by a clear and consistent and precise and accurate understanding of the gospel? Well, the reality, friends, is if you were to survey the landscape of modern missions agencies, you would find that most of them have drifted from the convictions out of which they were first started, that most of them have been corrupted by liberalism and pragmatism and the philosophies of men and things that honestly are completely contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You would be shocked to find out that some of the most well-known names in missions in terms of organizations are names that you can no longer trust because they're no longer precise in their understanding of the gospel. Secondly, a faithful missionary like Titus, a faithful missions organization, needs to be characterized by gospel proclamation. Not just gospel precision, but gospel proclamation, which takes us back to verse 8. a recognition that the gospel is what must be faithfully proclaimed, and that the gospel is in and of itself sufficient to meet the needs of the moment. And again, you would be shocked to learn how many missions organizations today are engaged in doing things other than proclaiming the gospel. They're engaged in humanitarian effort. They're engaged in meeting physical needs. And while those things can be helpful, of course, we want to care for the world around us, they actually end up leaving out the most important thing. And they turn the Great Commission into the Great Omission. And the result is that they're doing good deeds in terms of humanitarian effort, but they're not actually ministering to people's souls. And so they end up exchanging the eternal, which is the gospel, for the temporal, which has no actual lasting, saving value. So a faithful missions organization, a faithful ministry, it is going to be characterized, number one, by gospel precision, verses 3-7. Number two, by gospel proclamation, verse 8. It's going to be characterized, thirdly, verses 9-11, by gospel purity. By gospel purity. Because what Paul is telling Titus here is, as you go and establish the churches in Crete with all of these first generation believers who have come to saving faith in Christ, do not partner with false teachers in that effort. Do not partner with the Judaizers. Don't even engage with them. Rebuke them. Reject them. Separate yourselves from them. It's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6. What fellowship has light with darkness? And again, you would be shocked if you learned how many modern missions agencies partner with and work with apostate groups, whether it's liberalism, and I'm not talking politics, I'm talking theology, or Roman Catholicism, or Eastern Orthodoxy, or even Islam, groups that are trying intentionally to partner with false teachers in order to, they think, gain an advantage. And the reality is they end up completely compromising the very purity of the gospel they profess. Number four, a faithful missionary, a faithful missions organization, it's characterized by gospel precision, gospel proclamation, gospel purity. And then, number four, it has faithful gospel partners. Right? And that's verses 12 and 13. Because here you have Paul talking about Artemis, Tychicus, Zenas, and Apollos. And he's saying, look, these are faithful gospel partners. And friends, let me tell you, if you were to invest your time, your money, your energy, your affection into a missions organization, you should look at who they send out. Who are the people who they send? Are these individuals trustworthy, faithful proclaimers of the gospel? Or are they supporting and sending out compromisers? Which then, number five in my second outline under implications, brings me to gospel participation in verse 14. Gospel participation, and this is where you come in, is that you have an opportunity, by meeting the pressing needs of those gospel partners to share in the fruit that God gives them through their efforts. And this is why I'm so excited, and I realize I am biased, but I'm so excited about what the Master's Academy International is doing, what Grace Ministries International is doing, because you have the opportunity to invest in gospel partners who are faithful, in organizations that prioritize gospel precision and gospel proclamation and gospel purity. And as a result, you can then rest assured that any investment you make through prayer, through your own efforts, through your financial resources, any investment you make in those ministries is going to bear true gospel fruit, and you get to actually participate in those dividends. And I think that's amazing. I was actually talking with Eric yesterday about the ministry of William Tyndale. William Tyndale is not usually thought of in the history of missions, but he definitely belongs in the history of missions because he was the one who translated the Bible into English from the Greek, the entire New Testament, and then he translated the Pentateuch from Hebrew into English. And others like Miles Coverdale helped finish the English translation of the Bible. At the time, they estimate that there were about 3 million English speakers in the world. It was not the dominant global language, the lingua franca that we know of today. But William Tyndale's efforts ended up resulting in a Bible translation that became a primary influence on the much later King James translation, which has been the main influence on modern translations, which means that William Tyndale actually has had a massive impact on your ability to read the Word of God in English. William Tyndale, at the time he was doing his translation work, it was illegal. He had to flee from England to the mainland. He ended up in Belgium. Eventually, he was caught because somebody ratted him out, and he was burned at the stake in 1536. His last words, according to John Fox in Fox's Book of Martyrs, were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." But here's my point. If it weren't for the work of William Tyndale, the Word of God in English would have been delayed, who knows how long. The Reformation in England would not have had the resource needed in order to actually thrive, and church history would have been entirely different. But because of his faithfulness and his boldness and his willingness to defy Henry VIII at a time when, again, Bible translation was illegal, William Tyndale, the fruit of his labors is that the English-speaking world today not only has the Word of God in English, but that has become the main translation to reach the entire globe. It's just amazing. There was a man named Humphrey Monmouth who was a merchant in England who financially supported William Tyndale. Actually, he ended up in the Tower of London for a time because he was such an ardent supporter of William Tyndale. Eric's doing a research project on him. And so, Eric, I'm glad you're here this morning. But I tell you that because Tyndale, from a human perspective, could not have done what he did if it wasn't for the support of investors like Humphrey Monmouth. And the fruit of Tyndale's ministry, fruit that echoes through the halls of eternity, is fruit in which Humphrey Monmouth gets to rejoice, because he had a part in it, even though he probably didn't translate a single word from Greek into English. And I just, as we close out the book of Titus, we'll come back to it one more time next week, but as we close out the book of Titus, I just want you guys to leave today thinking, okay, how can I use the limited resources that God has given me, not to fill up my garage with stuff I'm going to have to clean out later, but to actually invest it in people, gospel partners, who are going to be precise in their proclamation of a pure gospel, knowing that when I do that, whether I go myself, or I send my prayers, or I give my time, or I invest my financial resources, whatever it is, when I do that, the return on investment is something that is far above, beyond what we could ever ask or think, and the ramifications of it will last for all of eternity. That's an investment worth making, and I think that's Paul's emphasis here as he concludes the book of Titus. Well, we're out of time, so I have to land the plane. Crash land it as necessary. Let me pray for us, and you'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the truth of your word. We do ask that you would enable us by your grace to have an eternal mindset that recognizes that you have given us the privilege of doing good deeds, and specifically of meeting pressing needs, pressing needs in this context for those who are on the front lines of gospel ministry. And that when we do that, we actually become fruitful, meaning that we share in the dividends of their fruitfulness. What an incredible opportunity. Lord, may we not miss the moment, because we do have that kind of access, that kind of opportunity. It's there right in front of us. And when we invest our time, our effort, our energy, our affection, our money, when we invest those things in the work that you are doing, the return on investment is eternal. And one day we will stand around the throne of the Lamb, singing praise to our King, joined by those from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people who heard the preaching of your gospel through faithful missionaries. What a joy it will be for us who supported them to rejoice in that fruit. We give you all the praise. We ask that we would be faithful by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.